day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forward to be born of a virgin. Just among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us. His glory revealed.
Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day.
One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected. Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hands that heal nations stretched out on a tree. Took the nail for me.
Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. Ascended, my Lord, evermore.
Death could not hold him. Grave could not keep him.
Rising again. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified.
Quite a week, hasn't it? You know, I thought about, as I'm preaching through the life of David, about the story that we're about to look at today in the 17th chapter of the first book of Samuel. It's a story that just about everybody knows something about or thinks they do. It's the story of David and Goliath. You know, in fact, most North American unbelievers think they know a lot about this story. They think it's about the little guy overcoming great odds to beat the big guy. I remember, this is kind of show you my age, but I remember because I was in Canada at the time, when the American hockey team, filled with a bunch of college kids, had to go against the professionals that were put out by the Soviet Union. They had to beat Finland, and then they had to beat Russia for the gold medal. And they did. And I remember the commentator say it was like David and Goliath. Not quite. Not quite. It was a great thing. It was a great event. But the story is about a lot more than the personal achievements of one or two people. It is much more than we think of when we think about someone who's out there, the little guy who we always root for. We always like to root for the underdog. And heaven knows we're the underdog. I look at ourselves in the mirror and we could say, heaven's shouting, let them go, Lord, let them go. Because they got nothing on their own plate to feed the masses, you feed them. Because they have no strength, you give them strength. Because they have no talent or gifts that are special in any way, you're going to have to do it for them because they're just the little guy. They're just the nobody. You know, there are churches in the world that think that if you have less than 300 or 400 or 500 people, you're not doing anything. Because they measure success in numerals, you know, instead of in people. They measure success in and how big something is, as opposed to how deep something is. Sometimes we get carried away with that. We think that the only good CEO is the guy who makes our company multiple hundreds of millions of dollars. They don't give credit to the CEO who kept his people employed in a bad time. So sometimes we get things out of whack. And I think we've done it in the church, we've done it in society. We've taken the story of David and Goliath and we've made it just about the superficial things. Today we're going to look at the deeper thing and what this teaches us. Because the study of David is there to teach us principles we can apply to our own life. And God is no respecter of persons. And what he did for David, he can do for you. He took a kid, a nobody, who was a shepherd, which was a terrible profession. He couldn't even testify in court because they had such a bad reputation. He was unclean. He could not go to the temple once the temple was constructed and actually go into the Holy of Holies or even the men's court or even the Gentile court because he was unclean because he worked with animals. He broke the Sabbath every week because he had to watch after the sheep. He was a person that nobody cared about, the shepherd. And even his own father, Jesse, never thought that he would amount to anything. He didn't even bring him to the prophet Samuel when Samuel was looking for a leader because it never occurred to Jesse that this kid, looking after the sheep, the lowest of the lowest jobs, could possibly be king of Israel. But God takes the weak and foolish things of life to confound the wise. Sometimes I hear people say, boy, that little group of people over there at Willow Creek, they can do this. Well, our church is so much bigger, we should do... No, God is doing something here. And God can do that something anywhere if people will open up their hearts and understand it's Him who gets the praise and glory, and not us. So as we look at the story today, I want us to look at it with fresh eyes and new hearts and new understandings so that we can feel and know what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us today. Because I assure you of this, if the Word of God sinks into your heart today, you will not leave this place the same person. I can assure you that if you will open up your ears and open up your heart, the Holy Spirit of God will touch you. He will heal you. He will provide for you. He will make you His own. Let's go before Him. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You will be glorified in everything we do and say. And Father, I ask You to cast out all the thoughts I've had and all the studies I've done and all the words I've written and all the things that of me, and only let us hear those things that are from You. And Father, if I misspeak, may they hear Your voice, not mine. I pray that, Father, every time I open Your Word, and I pray it fervently today. Father, I pray that no one will leave this place without a knowledge of Your love for them, without a witness of what they're supposed to do, and without the guidance of Your Holy Spirit to empower them to do it. Father, this is Your time. We surrender this time, the time that we'll sit in this auditorium or that I will stand behind this podium, whatever, we submit our time to You. Deal with, touch us, teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at 1 Samuel We're going to look at chapter 17, just the first two verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. Now, first of all, I wanted to stop right there. I don't want to get you any further. I want to talk to you about who the Philistines were. The Philistines were people who lived on what we now consider the Gaza Strip and all the way north of that into the Mediterranean shore of what is now modern-day Israel. They were people who had migrated there from other places in the Mediterranean. Because they were seafaring folk, they had great influence on their lives and on their culture and on their technology by the Greeks and the Romans. And so they had built a society, if you will, that had pluralistic gods like the Romans and the Greeks. They had a society that was built on higher technology. They knew how to work in metal, for instance, and could make brass and bronze. They had skill sets. They're the kind of people that you would look at and say, well, they are upward mobile. They are high-tech, educated people. And you would look at the Israelis or the Jews at that time as being the hillbillies. They didn't have any of those contacts. They didn't have any of those weapons. They didn't have any of those technologies. And so the Philistines were there along the coast. You may remember that when Moses led the people out of Israel, he could have led them directly into the promised land through that portion of land that was then held by the Philistines, but he didn't. The Philistines were a mighty force, mighty because they had technology. It's like, if you would, someone fighting in a war today. When they fight our soldiers, they have to fight people who have body armor, who have night vision, who have skill sets and technology, drones overhead, and all kinds of information gathering that they can compute right down to the battlefield against someone who doesn't have anything except an old Soviet weapon. That's the kind of technological difference there was. So they gathered their army there. Not only their army, but it says the armies, because they had made alliances. One of the alliances they had made were the people of Gath. Now, in the Old Testament, these people were very special people, because these are where the giants came from. As a matter of fact, when the people of Israel finally get to the Promised Land and they go across the first time, you may remember that they come back with great branches of grapes. They come back with all the kinds of reports of a land of milk and honey, but they're afraid to go because they are giants in the land. So the other portion of the army that's been assembled, not only as a technological army, but it is an army that has made alliances with these giants, this race of giants. Now, the Bible didn't say that just because it wants you to know that there were a lot of big people. I remember when we were playing in high school and we were playing at the University of Texas football stadium, and we were playing against Odessa Permian. An Odessa Permian team came out on the field and the announcer said, "And here come the Green Bay Oh, no, that's just the Odessa Permian. They were that much bigger than us. They were big. We're not just talking about big people. We're not just talking about people with technology. We're talking about a spiritual dimension that was here as well. Now, the large people, some in the Old Testament believe and write about the fact that they were the offspring of those who were seen by the demonic forces of heaven. You remember when the angels came down and saw women where men were attractive and had children with them, and they were giants. But the story here is really a story that is a conflict between spiritual forces. Now, let's look at Israel for a minute. Israel is also there. Their armies are there, but they're no longer the army of the Lord, because the anointing of God has been taken away from Saul, and Saul is nothing more than a secular king. Oh, they still pay lip service to the Lord, like many people still pay lip service to God and come to church and do all kinds of churchy stuff, but they do not have the anointing of God upon them. They do not have the strength of God working through them. They are not living the abundant life. A lot of us have fallen into that category from time to time in our own struggles, in our own path, where we go up and down. At this point, we have a secular army facing another pagan secular army, and they are both standing there. Now, they are standing, it says here, on the hilltops. They encamped, in second verse. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up battle array against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and the Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So here's what happened. You've got a mountain over here and a mountain over there. You've got a valley, a place to fight. For those of you who've been with me to Megiddo, you can see the fields of Armageddon, which every great ruler, including Alexander the Great, has said is a great place for a battle because there's this valley that is there. It's a flat place. Great place to put your armies. But notice that these two armies are encamped on the mountaintops because strategy tells them that it's always best to have the high ground. Why? Well, because your enemy wastes his strength and energy trying to climb up to where you're at. And if you're at the mountaintop and a giant comes or a great group of people come, you can push and roll and use gravity to help great boulders roll down the hill upon your enemies. Boulders that you could never pick up and throw. Boulders that you could never even use with a catapult. Boulders so big that gravity has to be used. And so they both wanted the high ground. And then they would go down and have a little skirmish, and then they would run back to the high ground. That's what was going on here. Some of us are like that. Some of us go to the high ground. We go to church on Sunday morning. We have our spirits lifted by the music, and we feel like, oh, my goodness, I'm on a mountaintop experience with God. And we go on the Monday morning back down into work, and we go, whoop, and we try to run back to the mountaintop. They're both on mountaintops. They're both hunkered down in a safe place. And so they're in this situation. They're looking at each other. It says in the verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's a big man. Let me tell you how large a man that is. That's a man that who could stand under a basketball hoop and his head would be this far from the rim. That's a big man. And he wasn't just tall and skinny. He was a giant. He was a big man. He was kind of like Shaq, except he was a lot bigger than Shaq. Imagine someone 2 feet taller than Shaq. He's a big man. It says that he had all kinds of weapons, that he had brass helmet and all kinds of armor. He wore bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's between 150 and 200 pounds of body armor. This is a big man. He's strong enough to carry 200 pounds of armor around with him so that when your arrows come against him, they're useless. They just fall off. If you're fortunate enough to fight him in the battleground and he misses you, even though he has this huge wingspan and he can keep you at bay and you can't even touch him, like a boxer whose arms are very, very long and yours are short, he has that natural advantage. But the advantage beyond that is that he has armor that even if you get to him, you're not going to hurt him. He is someone who's got this technological advantage. Even the spearhead, the point of his spear, weighs 15 to 20 pounds. Just the spearhead. Imagine being hit with a rock, a round rock that weighed 15 or 20 pounds. He's hitting you with a sharpened spearhead, a javelin that would do that. He could throw that thing forever. He's a strong man. He's frightening to them. I don't know what the giants in your life look like, but mine are always really big, you know. Doesn't seem to matter, and we talked about it a little bit this morning before church. It seems as though there are giants attacking us everywhere. You know, the giant is a symbol for Satan. He is roaring around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. And that's what this giant Goliath does. He gets out there in the middle of the flat ground. He doesn't want to climb up that hill because as strong as he is, climbing up that hill with all that weight makes him less of a danger to you. But he gets us down here in the valley where we all live. And boy, it can be the loss of a job. That can be a giant in your life. Some of us have felt that. The loss of the ability to buy the drugs we need to keep alive. The loss of the ability to buy food. The loss of the ability to have shelter. The loss of the ability to do things we feel like we need to do in order that we and our families will live a life that's pleasing. A life that's comfortable. Sometimes we face giants of sickness. I faced a little of that this last week with Sandra. You know, here my wife is messing around pretending to have a heart attack on me. Boy, that was a giant in my life. This is a woman I love. She has pain in her chest and it's going to her jaw and radiating down her left arm. This is serious business for me. That's a giant coming after me. You've had giants in your life. You've had pain. You've had cancer. You've had loved ones who've been afflicted. There are all kinds of giants in our life. Sometimes it's a broken relationship with someone we loved. There are all kinds of forces coming to try to destroy us. Let me tell you something about Satan. With Satan, it is a battle to the death. Every single time. He is willing to fight you every day from this moment until you die. And He's going to. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. He is going to fight you. This giant that comes into the story walks in. He defies the living God. He says, come on down here and fight. Now, he's full of lies because Satan is full of lies. Goliath says, here, I believe the champion, and you bring the champion, and if I win, then you'll all lay down your arms and be slaves to us, and if you win, then we'll all lay down our arms and be slaves to you. Do you think that's true? Do you think Saul, standing on the top of the mountain, when he sees his champion go down, do you think he has any intention at all of seeing him slain? Oh, well, we're just going to put down our arms and come down off a mountaintop and just be your slaves for the rest of our lives. Do you think that's true? Do you think it was true of the Philistines? Well, I'm going to tell you it's not, because when the Philistines find that they have lost their champion, they run. They have no intention of keeping the promise that this champion makes. There are times in your life when you come up against a giant. And here's a giant, and you think, if I can just overcome that one giant, then everything is going to go fine with me. Let me explain to you that behind that giant is another giant. It's no cakewalk being a Christian. We're walking away from Satan, and so he's going to attack us every step of the way. It's hard. It's a spiritual battle. And we can't overcome the enemy by ourselves. We can't do it. And so all the men that heard this challenge were afraid. And I bet all of you have been afraid too. Because that's the way it works. You see, Satan doesn't just challenge you with a big challenge and then you retreat and so you fail the test. But Satan comes on and he'll hit you where you are your weakest. Every single time. With me, it's been my heart. Oh, he'll hit me with a physical heart. He'll hit me with my emotions. He'll hit me here because that's a weak part of me, I guess. But he'll find something that hurts you. And if he can't touch you, he'll touch your children. He'll touch your wife, your husband. He'll touch your finances. He'll touch whatever's there. Because that's the way it works. And so he wounds you physically, but that wound would naturally heal, whether it's cancer or heart attack or diabetes or whatever it is. There are ways to treat that so that the pain goes away. But what it does is it transfers that pain to a worry up here, anxiety up here, to nervousness, to fear. And all these things release endorphins into your system that are negatives, and they hurt you, and they compound upon the wound. What he wants to do is wound you, and out of that wound he's intending to put an infection in you that will infect the whole body. He does that in churches. He finds the weakest person in church, person who just has got all kinds of wrong-headed thoughts that are not like Christ. And he takes that one person, he says, that one person, oh, look at this, look at this, look at the motivations of those people. Oh, they were mean to you. They didn't mean to be, of course. They were doing the best they could. But oh, and he takes that out of context and he lies to them. And that lie begins to fester, and the fester begins to infect the entire body. And he spreads it like Typhoon Mary to everybody in the church. So you have all kinds of splits in the church because of that. Because when he attacks you in a little place, it's just to get a stronghold in you so he can do more. In verse 11, when he spoke, it says, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were stricken. They were afraid of what was coming. Because he's just a secular king now. He no longer has the anointing of God on him. He's just a secular king. He has nothing to go against this Goliath with except his own natural instincts. You know, none of us can do that. It doesn't make any difference how many books on self-help you read. You cannot conquer without God's help. I can go on a diet, but the greatest thing I ever did for a diet was stick a thing on my refrigerator that says, greater is he who's in me than he who's in that refrigerator. Eventually, you have to turn it over to God. You have to be obedient. You have to turn it over to God. In verse 32 through 37, here comes David. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail. You know, men's heart fail because of fear. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Boy, those are big words for a little boy, aren't they? Here's this kid. He's 15, 16 years old. He's a shepherd boy. He comes and he sees this brother standing on the sideline watching this guy walk up and down in the middle of the valley challenging them to fight. And he's told that if you fight him and win, there's a earthly reward for you. There is an earthly reward. You will be raised up. You will be given Saul's daughter to marry. You will be elevated, and your family won't even have to pay any more taxes. Boy, everybody said, Amen to that. What if I could come to you and say, you and yours will never pay any more taxes. I'll make you a personal Nebraska kickback. You're never going to have to pay it. But that's no incentive, is it? Is it an incentive to wage spiritual war when all you get from it is a physical thing that only lasts a few days and is gone? Is that what we're about? Too often theology comes down to people saying, well, I want that Cadillac, or I want this, or I want that. It's never, I want heaven as my home. It's always, I want something that instantly gratifies me now. So that argument has nothing to do with David. David doesn't care. David's not thinking about, wow, you know, if I slay this big champion of the opposition, that I will personally get to marry his daughter. His daughter may be ugly. I don't know. Why is she still not married? I don't know. I'm not going there. But it's not because of that. He's not going after it because of the rewards that he will get for it. He's upset because this guy is defiling the God of Israel. And he has the anointing. I was talking to Elton earlier this week, and Elton and Scott, and I said, you know, one of the illustrations I want to use about this is that I have seen that look that I bet you that David had in his eyes. I've seen it in my own kids. On one occasion, I took my eldest son, Christopher, to a basketball combine. And those combines were, I've taken him several of them, and there are places where coaches and scouts come to look after the talent of the kids. And they come there, and there are all kinds of people. And so I wanted my kid to be exposed. I wanted him to get the college scholarship. I wanted him to be noticed. And you couldn't always rely on the coaches to do it because they had their favorites. And so here's this, at that time, he was not as big as he is now. He was about 6'5", and he was tall and skinny, and his one attribute was he could hit the three-pointer. Boy, he could hit the three-pointer all day. But people didn't care about that. They didn't come to see my son. On that particular day, they came to see this 7'1", 18-year-old, because you can't teach height. And so they were playing the game, and Christopher had hit two or three, maybe four threes, and he was doing okay, but it was, you know, big deal. But suddenly, the other team got a fast break, and they came down, and the big guy, like most big guys, just stayed there in the paint waiting while his other guys ran down the floor. And they missed the shot, and there was an outlet pass to Christopher. And Christopher was on the wing, and he started coming. And you could hear the coach shouting to Christopher, take the shot! Pull up! Take the shot! Because he thought, nobody's going to contest him. He's going to hit a three on that guy. But I saw a look in Christopher's eye, and I knew he wasn't going to stop. And he started running right toward that 7'1" kid. And he got to about the three-point line, and he took off at the free-throw line. And that guy was standing there with his hands about the basket. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He just kind of looked like that. And Christopher dunked on that boy. And the crowd erupted. And suddenly, where I hadn't been able to talk to any of these guys, suddenly I had a guy from Notre Dame, you know, scouting, tapping me on the shoulder. And when we got back to Plano Senior High, Coach Hicks had all these letters of interest. Why? Because Christopher could dunk? No, there were kids that could jump out of the court. Because Christopher could hit three-pointer? No. Because Christopher had heart. That's what David had. David says, I'll take him on. That's just heart. He had heart. What happened to our heart? Why do we continuously run after things that are of no value and leave everything of God's value alone? Where did we lose our heart? Where did we lose our boldness? When you first met your wife or your spouse or someone you love, didn't you run around and tell everybody about them? I did. Man, I ran around and told people I was in love with this blonde, you know, this English chick. I knew how to woo her, the guy that she was engaged to. Yeah, she was engaged, but it doesn't matter to me. Because I had heart. And that guy that would never buy her candy or popcorn in the movies, that's what actually won her over to me. Fact is that you have to have a little heart. What happened to it? Over a period of years, you just kind of get to going along and you forget that your heart went out to something, that you had enthusiasm and boldness, that you would do anything for somebody. Do we grow out of that? Is that part of our Peter Pan portion of our life? Don't we understand that we have to continue to have the same heart that Christ had? Christ didn't stop when he was 33 years old and say, oh, well, the warm fuzzies have gone with God. No, at 33, he was going to the cross because his love was intensifying for God. We have to understand that that's where we're at. We're not suffering because of the conflicts that are evident around us. We're suffering because we don't depend on God. We won't give God. Listen to this story. Saul sees David and he says, okay, David, you've killed lions and you've killed bears. You never killed a man. But you're willing to face that guy, and I know he's thinking in his heart, I'm not going to lay down my arms and become a slave to this guy if you lose. What have I got to lose? You're not even in my army. What have I got to lose? You're the one that's been playing the harp for me, and that's been in my camp, but you've gone back to your father's, and what am I going to lose by letting you do it? Okay. All right, David. You feel like you can do it. You've got all this heart. You think you can take on the giant? Go ahead. Here's even my armor. Put on my armor. Now, this armor that he had was not armor that was manufactured by the Israelis, I just told you. This was armor that they had stolen off the dead bodies in the field. But it was the best of the armor. He had the very best. And so he was going to try to give the same technology that the devil has to a person. Don't we think that way? Oh, if we just had control of the movies, if we just had control of the internet, if we just had control of this, if we just had the same technology that they're using against us, we'd be okay. Bunk! No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Bunk! Why do you strain after this kind of stuff? David walks around in that armor for a second and says, you know, this doesn't, I can't even walk in this stuff. I hope you do that way. I hope that when the secular stuff comes to you, it doesn't feel comfortable. That your flesh has grown accustomed to something else besides that you've grown accustomed to wearing the full armor of God and not the armor of man. And so he shoves it off. And then what does he do? He says this, he goes out to fight the Philistine. He goes with a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones. And the old pastor said, because Goliath had 4 brothers. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, he picked up 5 stones, and he's got his sling. That's what he's going to do, battle with the Philistine. The Philistine saw him coming near, and it just made him mad. He had a guy that his shield, of course, was made out of metal. Israeli shield would have been made out of wood, covered with skins of goats and stuff. He has to have a strong man, carry just his shield. He sees this boy coming out, and it makes him mad. And he says, you know, he looked at it with disdain upon him. And so the Philistine in verse 43 says to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What part of the battle is the Lord don't we get? Where's the first place we go when we have an ache in our body or pain in our body, or we have a financial problem, or we have a relationship problem? Where's the first place we go? We go to Oprah? Oprah doesn't have the answer. Oprah's lost. Pray for Oprah. God bless her. She tries hard. If good works could get you there, she's in heaven now. But she's got this airy-fairy philosophy that's just not aligned with the work of God. Let me tell you something. You don't go to self-help books. You don't go to your own strength. You don't go to your own bank account. You don't go to your rich uncle. You go to God, because the battle is the Lord's. Get out of the way and let him do it. Good grief. Why are we like this? Why are we like this? Goes into battle, and you know what happens. Hits him right here. He falls down. David runs over to the giant who's laying on the ground, takes the giant's sword and kills him with his own weapon, takes his head off. But the victory is the Lord's. I believe that it was because of this battle that David wrote a psalm that you're all familiar with, in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's where he was with Goliath, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, remember his staff, and your staff, they comfort me. What you've given me comforts me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. He's already been anointed the rightful king of Israel. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God did it. David didn't do it. Now, there are 5 keys to victory. I want to give them to you real quick. Just as there were five stones in David's purse, there are five stones to victory over the giants in your life. You need to know what these are so you can use them. If David hadn't picked up the stones, he wouldn't have had anything in his sling. You have to do something yourself. You have to be willing to do five things. First, you have to declare war on Satan because he's already declared war on you. This is not a police action. Too often we treat Satan like it's some police action somewhere. And we try to police ourselves. We'll take a part of our life that seems like, oh, well, this part of my life is addicted to drink, or this part of my life is addicted to drugs, or this part of my life is, but this is another part of my life, and so I'll try to encapsulate this one part and so it doesn't get control of my whole life. Baloney. God sets you free, and who He sets free is free indeed. He sets you free from everything. He doesn't just come into one part of your life and take away the addiction. He takes away the sin. He takes away what caused the addiction. Declare war on Him. It's no time for political correctness. Get after Him. Engage Him. Be bold in your spirit. Believe. Second, prepare for battle by understanding the weapons, tactics, and strengths of your enemy. Let me tell you something. Too many people forget that there is an evil force out there. We'd like to try to think that Satan is just like a criminal. If we could just rehabilitate Satan, it'll be all right. You have to destroy Satan and all of his work. That's what Christ came to do, and He gave you the power to do it. He stomped on the head of the snake, and He gave you the power to do it as well. He gave you the power to cast out demons. He gave you the power to go against Satan and all of his works. And you just have to use it. But you got to know how he works. Here's how he works. In Job, you have a great story of how Satan works. God sees Satan. He says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the land. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And Satan says back to God, he says, "Yes, but you built a hedge about him on every side. You take away the hedge and touch what he has, and he will surely curse you through your face." So one of the things he does is want to take away our stuff. He wants to take your stuff away. He wanted to take the herds away. He wanted to take the wealth away. He wanted to try to destroy your ability to follow God by taking away these extraneous things. That was his first attack. His second attack after that failed and Job continued to praise God. He said, "Yes, but put his family, you built a family there, now let me touch them." And so his family is wiped out. And yet Job continues to be faithful. You don't think that Satan attacks your family? Boy, he attacks your family. Is there anybody in here who hadn't been attacked in their family? Because if he hadn't attacked you, it's because you're not doing anything. He attacks your family and finally he attacks your own body. He goes back to God and Satan says, "Well, yes, but put forth your hand and touch his body and he will curse thee." So he puts forth his hand. He allows Satan to touch him and he raises whelps and running sores and all kinds of sickness and pain upon him. And yet, even then, Job will not curse God and die. Know your enemy. Know what his weaknesses are. Let me tell you his weakness. This is what slays him. The Word of God slays him. The blood of Jesus Christ slays him. Drown him in it. Third, keep in mind God's promises. No weapon formed against you will prosper. You know, your faith, that's what David said. He killed a lion. He killed a bear. He wasn't afraid of Goliath. Listen, allow God's remembrance of those things that He has done for you to come into your life and build faith in you. You have to have faith. You know, the problem is that the Bible says that we're to keep monuments. In the Old Testament, they kept stones and they would keep stones piling up. You remember when they passed over the River Jordan that He allowed them to build told them to build a monument so they would always remember what God had done for them. Have you done that in their life? Have you put stones aside? I've literally done it. I've written dates on stones. I have a bowl of stones to remind me of what God's done for me, delivered me from sickness, delivered me from pain, delivered me from financial problems, delivered me in relationships. He's delivered me so many times, and that gives me faith to face the next time. Fourth, suit up for battle. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 says, well, I won't go through all of it because you just don't have the time today. But I'm going to read some of these verses. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And having done all to stand, Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, that which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Woo! It's not like He's left you naked out there. He's giving you something to fight with that can protect you when Satan attacks you. So suit up for battle. And finally, take the land and celebrate God's victory. It's not your victory. When you overcome one of these problems in your life, when you get a new job, when you get your clean bill of health, when you get something that you just kind of forget about and take for granted, don't do it. Give God credit. Give Him credit before men. He says, those who testify about Me before men, I will testify to the Father. And those who do not, I will not. I will reject those who rejected Me. You need to understand that when you face a battle and God brings you through it, give Him the glory, because it's His. There's a lot more about this story than just a little boy with a sling fighting a giant with a sword. It is a template that teaches us how to fight the battles we face every day. Well, I think I've got him over here. I think I got the finance. My wife was really interesting about that the other day, because just before we started all this mess with the doctor bills, she said, I feel uncomfortable because we don't owe as much money as we normally owe, and I'm worried about it. Well, now we do. Listen to me. God has paid the price. You are rich because of His riches. You are healthy because He lives. He took away your pain by His work on the cross. He has paid your trip to heaven. You have a one-way ticket, and the devil's going to try to steal it from you all the way. Hold on tight to what God has given you. Fight Him for it. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, forgive us for, like so many, like Saul and Saul's men, we've run when the devil reared his head. We've tried to run back in the cleft of the rock. Oh, let me just hide. Don't let me fight. But Father, You did not give us a spirit of fear. You gave us a spirit of a right mind. Give us that spirit that was in David that ran into the face of the danger that lay before him. Give us that boldness so that we can give You the glory. Father, I know that there are many people here who are facing giants in their life. They've just been beaten down. They've been overcoming. And one step at a time, it seems like they've taken two steps forward and one step back every minute of their life. They feel like that they have been hounded and beaten and pushed aside. They feel lost and lonely. And they need deliverance today. They need to be in the God's army. Not in a secular army, not depending on things of man. Father, if they're there today, if they need to find Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the one who will come and protect them, who will never leave them, never forsake them, who will fight the battles because the battle is His, then may they come today and receive what You so freely gave at the cross. And Father, there may be others. Oh, we've gotten on our mountaintop. We feel safe and secure there, but we see in the valley beneath us all kinds of suffering. We're afraid to get in down there because we're afraid it'll touch us and we'll get hurt too. Father, let us forget for a moment ourselves and remember that Jesus suffered in body, mind, and spirit for us, and that we're to do the same for others. Let us be willing to give our lives away in Jesus' name. It seems as though Satan is getting people to give their lives away in the names of false gods all over the world. They're strapping bombs to their bodies and running into crowds of children. Father, may we strap Jesus in our heart and run into the face of the enemy. May we explode with the joy and the peace, the healing power of God. People in this church need to rededicate their life, and may this be the day when they do. Someone wants to join the church and feels your unction pulling them to draw the church, join the church, may this be the day. Whatever decision it is, Father, may we submit to You this day and receive from You what only You can give. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.